begin reading in verse 17. Give you just a moment to find your place. Be speaking this moment on the God of justice is coming. The God of justice is coming. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll be reading through chapter 3, verse 5. Malachi writes, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who could stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, former days. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Father, as we look into your word this evening, I pray for clarity of thought and speech. I pray that most of all would work through the declaration of your word. I pray that he would take your word and that he would open it and reveal to us the Father and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and being in him. Father, I would help us to receive this word and to be challenged by it. May our hearts be open and receptive to the work that you want to do in us. Please cleanse us, Lord. Cleanse me now for usefulness. I ask it in your name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I want to ask a question. How many of you, like David and Asaph, has struggled with the prosperity of the wicked? Turn with me to Psalm 37. Turn with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Read you some of these verses. He says in Psalm 37, verse 1, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." Why? "For they will soon fade grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." So this is what we're to be doing. Instead of fretting about those prospering in their wickedness, he goes on to say, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not the one who prospers in his way over the man who carries out evil devices." Verse 8, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Ironically, Psalm 73, the opposite of 37, obviously, a reversal of the numbers there, is the Psalm of Asaph. And he's thinking and struggling with the same thing. We're not going to verses. But in verse 3, verse 2, he says, "But for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he goes on about prosper. And it's not until he went into, verse 17, "the sanctuary of God, then I discovered or discerned their end." From time to time, when we see the prosperity of the wicked, we struggle the prerogatives. We struggle with the providence of God on those matters. I remember my brother. Now, this is going to seem very insignificant, but it had a huge impact on life. this is when he was in, I think it was like junior church or Sunday school, they were doing a promotion when he was a boy about who could say the most verses and win some kind of, I don't know what it was. And anyway, so Roy memorized and memorized and memorized and memorized and said quite a few verses, but he lost to a young boy who had found a way to cheat the system. And he had this other kid won this prize and Roy didn't. And that was one of the things that's really turned his heart against the Lord. How could God, I'm trying to do the right thing, trying to win the prize the right way, but you have this person who does wrong and that's the reward. Why is that? This age-old problem raised by the apparent prosperity of the wicked, it's not only alive today, but it was alive and well in Matthew's day. At times it appears that God has favored the wicked. Beside David and Asaph, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 12:1 and Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, they struggled with this same reality. They both question God's ordering of providence, but they never question God's character, his righteousness, or his existence or his presence in the process. They never did that. They doubted and questioned, but they never doubted God's character. Tragically, Malachi's contemporaries, the priests and the people of Israel, did. They became cynical, disobedient, and disbelieving. They became so callous that they gave up all intention of taking right and wrong seriously. And what was the result of that? Chapter 1 and verses 2 through 3, they doubted God's loving loyal, his chesed love, his covenant faithfulness. They doubted that. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, they despised sacrifices. Chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 2, they dishonored God's name. And as we looked at over the last couple of weeks, they disobeyed God's, or disobeyed God's covenant and polluted God's covenant, their covenant with God and their covenant with their wives. They divorced. And because of this, Malachi faces them with the reality of coming judgment. In this passage before us, Malachi lists God's denunciation or his indictment. That's chapter 2, verse 17. They have wearied the Lord. And in verses chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, his declaration of coming judgment because of this. I write here, God does not grow faint or weary with the righteous faithful, but he does grow weary of the sins and empty religious rituals of unbelieving people. As we consider the context of our passage, disillusionment had followed the rebuilding of the temple. Does anyone recall what happened in Ezekiel chapter 10? What was significant? And Ezekiel talks about it from chapters 9 through 11. What happened, Paul? What happened to God's presence? It left the temple. He records how the Shekinah glory leaves, it takes off. And because after decades they built the temple, yet there'd been no supernatural event that marked the return of the Lord to Zion and to the temple. As far as the Jews were concerned, they had done their part. They were keeping sacrifices, but God had failed on his end of the bargain. Through the prophet Zechariah, chapter 8, verse 3, he says how he's going to return to Zion, to the temple, but he hadn't. The people and the priests' influx of wickedness and God's apparent delays as an excuse of atheism and religious indifference. The text says that they said, "Where is the God?" That's tantamount to doubting God's existence. They also said they attributed to evil to God's character. He says, one of the questions they said, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Beloved, if you ever want to know if someone is a genuine believer, listen and wait. Listen to how they talk about God, especially in the midst of suffering and injustice. Secondly, wait. Give it time. The conduct and character will demonstrate their heart's allegiance. Given time, they, like Israel, may maintain an outward show or facade of religion, but their attitude and their actions will tattle on their heart. They doubted God. In the midst of adversity, in the midst when God wasn't doing what they thought God should be doing, when injustice is running rampant, they didn't respond like Jeremiah, Asaph, or Daniel. They didn't just merely have questions about why God is doing this. They were attributing the evil to God. They were saying, God delights in evil people. Yeah, where is this God? They reveal their true identity, and because of that, judgment is coming. It is such sin, faithless words that weary the heart of God. God is not wearied by human prayers, by questions or anxieties, but only with human sin. Faithless words and works. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 24 says this, "You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." Many professing believers, priests and people alike in Israel, were acting and talking as if they had no God to believe in or to hope. Folks, the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart reflect what we truly believe about God. And the question is the question for me to you is this true of you? And what are the thoughts you have about God when life isn't making sense, when you have more questions than answers, when injustice is happening? Are you attributing evil to God? Or do you doubt his existence? Well, if God was real, he wouldn't let this happen. Therefore, ironically, the God whose word to faith is that he does not change or grow weary. Isaiah 40:28 says, the creator of the ends of the earth does not faint or grow weary. It is said to be, the same God is said to be wearied with the and hopeless words of professing believers. Folks, how we live and what we say and think about matters to God. The caliber of our faith is not revealed through external religiosity, but how we trust and rest in him during times of testing and injustice, times of waiting on God. As I've said before, when you have more questions than answers. My mind goes back to this passage in Psalm 37. What are we to do when the evil are prospering? We're to trust in the Lord. Let me just turn back there momentarily. He says that we're to trust and do good. We're to delight in the Lord. We're to commit our way to the Lord, to trust in him. And we're to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Several times in this passage you have this phrase, fret not, don't worry. That's how we're to respond, but not with unbelief. Not with attributing evil or casting dispersion upon or casting doubt upon the character of God and the existence of God. What does the author of Hebrews say? Without it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is or that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must be people of faith. Having given the denunciation of the indictment in verse 17, Malachi moves to declare the judgment, and it is this, that God himself is coming with justice. You want justice? Justice is coming. says in verse 1 again, behold, I send my, chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. In response to Israel's self-righteous question, remember he has these questions that are brought up. This is another one of them. And God's response to this is, behold. Literally, it reads, behold me. Look to me. How many of you have ever, parents had said it, you know, look at me when I'm talking to you. You want to know, if my kids are here, I would probably ask them a question. But we do. Why do we do that? Look at me. Yeah, you want their full attention. We want their undivided attention. And we want to see the seriousness with which we are addressing the matter. And God says, behold me. Look at me. Look at me. God says that he will send his messenger. My messenger is coming. And who is this messenger? Although it's not in text, we know from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, as well as Matthew 11, 7 through 10, that this is a reference to John the Baptist. The coming messenger was to be the first step in a twofold eschatological event. The second step being the coming of the Lord in judgment, the second coming of Christ. Malachi, along with the other writers of Scripture, are clear that in the end, no will avoid confrontation with God. And it's of his goodness that he warns us about this coming event. How many times do we actually see the warnings in Scripture as good? You know, when we warn our children, do that again and there'll be punishment. That is an act of grace. That is an act of grace to prevent the judgment from happening. Just as preparations are made in advance for a royal procession, so the Lord's coming is heralded. It's heralded. It's proclaimed by Malachi, by John the Baptist, other writers of Scripture. This idea of sending a messenger, what a messenger would do for dignitaries of that time, they would prepare the way. So if there's ruts in the road, it would be prepared. It would be they would beautify certain areas. Because you're paving the way for royalty. You're making the way clear. What does Isaiah chapter 40 say? The rough places will be made plain. The crooked will be made straight. And we know that when the Lord returns, the very topography of the earth will change. It'll return to an Eden-like setting. But the exhortation is clear. We're to pave the way of our heart for the supremacy of Christ and rule. Folks, do you get out of your life anything that impedes godliness? That impedes the lordship of Christ? Are there other gods that are vying for your allegiance in your heart and you're giving them a place of... We have to pave the way, make it clear for the work of the Lord in our hearts. Verse 1b says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his... When the preparations are complete, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The implications of the Messiah to prepare the way along with the overtones of this verse suggest that God is disappointed with his people and his temple. The way has still not been made clear, so it's got to be cleared for me to come to my temple. Despite the encouragement I and Zechariah, the people and the priesthood had tainted the holy place with dirty hands and a dirty heart, a perverse heart. What do the scriptures repeat? It says it in Psalm as well as James. Who will dwell with the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. They had defiled the temple. The temple that Malachi has in mind is Christ's temple. Turn with me to Ezekiel 45. Ezekiel chapter 45. 43, excuse me. 43, 1 through 5. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 5. He writes, Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from, according to Ezekiel chapter 10, where did the glory of God depart? Toward the east. The Shekinah glory of God returns from, the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And just like the vision I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face as the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This is what the people during Malachi's day wanted. Before the Babylonians came, the glory of God left the temple. But it will return again when Christ subdues his enemies, just like we talked about this morning. And there, in that time, his glory will be revealed in its fullness. The phrase, whom you seek and delight in, is poetic sarcasm. These priests, these people, didn't really seek and delight in God. They yearned for a spiritual experience or encounter and justice, not the glory of God. Just as Amos declared that the day of the Lord would be a day of darkness and not light, Amos chapter 5 verse 18 tells us that. So the coming of God's messenger, this is the second use of this word messenger. It says, in the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is not the same messenger as the first one mentioned in verse 1. This is the Lord himself, Christ himself, the messenger of the covenant. So the coming of God's messenger would be less than welcoming when the implications of his coming were experienced. It was not going to be what they were expecting when Christ comes. They wanted justice, they will get justice. This word suddenly, he suddenly comes to his temple. This word suddenly is ominous. The word repeatedly used in connection with calamity and judgment. It's never used in a positive sense. It will come suddenly like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will be a day of judgment on the whole world. According to the prophet Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Zechariah, John, and Paul, it will be a day of disaster and death. Later in this chapter, Malachi will describe that this coming day of fire that consumes the wicked, chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to John's riveting details about this future day. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. Verse 11 through 21. This is the passage I alluded to this morning about the second coming of Christ. 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Isaiah 11:4, Isaiah 41:2 talks about that. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast, and the kings with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the sign to deceive those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worship the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the coming of the God of justice. This passage is amazing in its detail. It's really captivating that for all the buildup, the beast and this false prophet, everything changes in three words. And the beast was captured. It's just over for them. Immediately. I don't know if, I'm sure that most of you probably have not watched the movie, but it's like the DC's version of the Avengers. I remember watching this, and the buildup for this final battle was so intense. And then it's like it was over, and like 3 to 5 Superman came along and just, and they just toasted the guy. And I'm thinking, boy, that was a real letdown. I was expecting some big battle. Nope. I mean, it was over in 5 minutes. But it won't even be that. On this, Christ will speak, and they will be captured. Angelic beings will capture them and throw them headlong into the lake of fire. Chapter 2 says, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" The first question in verse 2 implies a searching ordeal. See if you can find an individual who can stand or endure the wrath of God. You can find one. The second question, he says, and who can stand when he appears? This is borrowed from battle imagery. The same type of wording is used in 2 Kings 10:4 and Amos 2:15. It literally means, who can stand his ground before him? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is, you're going to find no one, and no one's going to be able to ground before the captain of the armies of the Lord. You see this phrase continually in the book of Malachi, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The rhetorical question suggests, will pass the penetrating gaze of Christ and the test he will impose. You know, it's, my mind is drawn, as I was reading this passage, my mind was also drawn to Revelation 1 when John gives a description of what Christ looks like. It says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, "And in the midst of the lamp stands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he had 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." No one can escape the penetrating gaze of the resurrected Christ. And he will subdue his enemies. Everyone that doubts his justice and mocks his character, doubts his existence, he will take care of that. Latter part of verse 2 says, "For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years." God will purify the nation and the world when he returns. The result, pure priesthood and a pure people who will give their offerings in righteousness. According to verse 5, he says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." What sobering words. And he says, "I will be a swift witness, judge and witness." He's both against the sorcerers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord is both witness and in this divine lawsuit. No other witness is needed because no other witness could be as competent. God is omniscient. He knows what we've said. He knows what men say, and he knows what men think, and he knows why we do it. The word swift could be better translated expert. Swiftness results from expert training. He says, I will be an expert witness against all of these litany of individuals, these sins that are mentioned. This laundry list of sin in this verse exposes the heart and actions of those who don't fear God. These are all social evils. Well, one is specifically geared towards pagan worship, evil spirituality. The rest is geared toward the latter half of the commandments of God, to love my neighbor as yourself. Someone who commits adultery, who bears false witness, commits perjury, if you will, against those who oppress the hired worker and his people, who don't pay people a livable wage. The widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner or the alien and don't fear me. You know what it looks like when people don't fear God? It's this. Social. They entertain paganism and spirituality, and they fail to genuinely care for the needs of others. God's removal of these individuals will be his answer to the questions, to the nation's questions about God's justice. If you want to see justice, they are the ones that will be judged. We shouldn't be individuals who see for God to render judgment on other individuals. We shouldn't be. I think when we're hasty for God to judge others, we look lightly at our own sin, and we don't see ourselves as sinful and as wretched as we really are. We need to be very patient with people. We need to be people who are merciful and loving. Any questions about the lesson this evening? Any thoughts? That's it, yeah.
Just God was so almighty and wonderful, and why does?
Yeah, yeah. It's an interesting argument, because that implies that there is a moralistic guide by which to judge. How do we know right from wrong? How do we know that something's unjust, unjust or whatever? So you can make a great segue into an apologetic for the defense of God. And that's something we doubt, you know, we struggle with, you know. It's one of those things in times when we don't understand what God is doing. Things are happening. It doesn't make sense. We must trust the Lord. We must delight ourselves in the Lord. Yeah. Dan. Yeah. Yeah. God will take care of that. Yeah. 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 Yeah, it kind of reminds me of, it is. My mind's taken back to when the disciples asked Christ, should we pray down fire on these people? That's our natural response to injustice. Lord, just deal with it. You know, either physically assault them, or we want God to just pounce on them. And, you know, it's so hard. There's so many, a myriad of evil, wicked people. God is in the business of transforming wicked men, sinful men. And Paul says that he was the chief of sinners. In fact, he was behind the death of Stephen. The first martyr recorded in Scripture. He was, not only that, but he was, when God reached out to him, he was on his way with marching orders to detain believers in Damascus and to haul them back, and God stopped him. And so God is still able to work in the hearts of these wicked. He can redeem them, and we need to pray for that. But I think that we're also challenged in the sense of, where do we find ourselves being unjust toward other believers or unjust towards people in need around us? We need to be sensitive to that. We can see justice in the evils of others, but is there that same propensity to see that evil in ourselves? And I think one of the greatest things that we can pray is, God, open my eyes to my own depravity, to my own sinfulness, and show that to me that I might confess that and get that right. And God is in the business. He's coming as a as a refiner and as a purifier, or as a with Fuller soap, alkali, that was used for whitening robes. And that's how he's wanting to purify. And he will purify the world. And but he also uses suffering and difficulty to purify us today. So we might be a greater, more usable vessel. There's a difference between judging, rendering a final verdict, and discernment.
Right.
And there's certain things that you just, Scripture tells us to judge righteous judgment. So it's just render verdict. That's what Scripture, Matthew chapter 7, trying to say, be the final judge and arbiter of the heart of man. We can't do that. But all right. Well, let's take some prayer requests. I sent